My daughter Kaylee is a huge Jane Austen fan, and I think she has read all of her books, and she has read through Pride and Prejudice more than once, that is for sure. And her favorite cinematic rendition of Pride and Prejudice is the 2005 version with Keira Knightley as Elizabeth Bennet and Matthew McFadden as Mr. Darcy. Now, she's watched this movie many, many times with her mom and her sisters, but I am normally left out of that loop. And in fact, I would walk in on several occasions when they had watched that movie. I've never read the book, never watched the movie. And I'd peek in from time to time, and I'd hop in after it's already started, and I'd try to figure out what's going on. I'm like, who's this? Or, well, I thought this person was this from the last time I saw it. And I would, not surprisingly, because I didn't have any previous context to what was going on, I wasn't watching it from the start, not surprisingly, I would draw a bunch of wrong conclusions because I was watching the movie in a very disjointed and disconnected fashion. I'd be confused about who the protagonist and the antagonist really were. I'd be confused as to what the real storyline was about, and I'd normally be shushed, you know, after trying to ask too many clarifying questions because I never really paid attention to the movie, to the story from beginning to end. My general sentiment about the movie was it was boring and confusing. And some of the key lines in the movie, which my daughter and my wife would repeat to one another, you know, as you do when you enjoy something together, I would hear them repeating those things, and I didn't even really get those either. It was just an inside joke, you know, for them. I thought I understood, but I didn't really understand. But I've finally gotten around to watching the entire movie with my daughter. I've watched it from beginning to end, and now I really do understand the plot line. I've come to appreciate Pride and Prejudice for the classic that it is, and I do understand what the movie is about, and I get most of the catchphrases. The misconceptions that I previously had about what was really going on and certain characters have all been straightened out because now I no longer have a disjointed understanding of the film. I understand the story within its proper context as a whole, and I want to suggest to you that a lot of misunderstanding surrounding the book of Romans stems from a similar disjointed and disconnected reading of the text. It's really easy to compartmentalize all that Paul is trying to communicate into separate, disconnected segments of thought simply because of the chapters and verses that are in our modern Bibles. Now, don't get me wrong, I love that our Bibles have chapters and verses. It certainly makes it easier for us to navigate the text together, especially on Sundays and Wednesdays, right? But you need to know that our modern chapter divisions did not come into existence until 1227 by Stephen Langton, the Archbishop of Canterbury, and it was the Wycliffe English Bible of 1382 that was the very first Bible to adopt these chapter divisions. And it wasn't until the Geneva Bible of 1560 that our modern-day verse divisions came into widespread acceptance. And I am thankful for their acceptance and use. But the downside to having these chapter and verse divisions in our Bible is that it can lend itself towards reading our Bibles in a disjointed, disconnected fashion. For instance, we might pick up our Bibles. We might read a passage here or there in our devotional time, or better yet, we pick up a book of the Bible, we pick that out, and we read a couple of chapters at a time every day. You know, we're like, God, I want to know you. And every day I'm just working my way through the text, working my way through a book of the Bible, chapter at a time. But if we're not careful, we can unwittingly begin to read each chapter in such a way that it becomes disconnected from the previous one. And so we could read chapter 3 as if it's an entirely new subject from the thought and the flow and context of all that was previously discussed. And when that happens, we miss the meaning of what the author is really trying to communicate. That meaning can get lost. And so we must remember that the chapters and the verses in our Bibles, they are not a part of the inspired text. They are just navigational tools that were added there later. Each book, we need to remember that each book of the Bible was written as its own individual writing, its own letter, something that was meant to be read in its entirety, starting from the beginning to the end of that book. We need to understand it as a whole. Every chapter must be understood in the greater context of the whole. Otherwise, misunderstanding and poor judgments about what is being said are going to occur. And this happens in Romans quite a bit. It really does, especially because Paul is using a literary feature known as diatribe, where Paul employs the use of an interlocutor, an imaginary objector, to bring up and address common critiques that his Jewish contemporaries charged him with concerning the gospel that he preaches. We've already seen Paul use diatribe in Romans chapter 2, where he begins to deal with certain objections or excuses that a self-righteous Jew might begin to make in light of the general righteous judgment and condemnation of pagans who have turned their back and rebelled against even what has been revealed to them in general revelation through creation. He mentioned all this back in Romans chapter 1. We're teaching Revelation on Wednesday, so it's really easy for me to flip these things back and forth. And then in Romans chapter 2, listen, here's where we're introduced to this interlocutor, this imaginary objector. Romans chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, all the things mentioned in chapter 1, and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Now, Paul is silencing common excuses or objections that he would expect to hear from Jews in various synagogues. Now, they would resist the gospel everywhere Paul preached. He was used to Jewish people resisting and objecting to the gospel. You'll recall that it was Paul's practice to go and preach the gospel to the Jew first and then the Greek. In every town that Paul went, if there was a synagogue there, he went to the synagogue first, preaching and teaching as an apostle of Jesus and a traveling rabbi. That's where he'd have an inn. He was a trained rabbi too. And so some would hear and respond, but typically, as time went on, most of the Jewish people began to oppose what Paul was preaching. They opposed the gospel and rejected the gospel that Paul preached. And once this happened, Paul then proceeded to turn his full attention to reaching the Gentiles, who were in general more open to the truth of Jesus, the Messiah. Now take, for instance, when Paul arrives in Corinth for the very first time, and just notice the pattern of events. In Acts chapter 18, we'll pick up in verse 4. It says, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ." And should understand that Christ is the Greek synonym for Messiah. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. "But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. For from now on I go to the Gentiles.' And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue." I love that little tidbit. And what I love about that little tidbit is that it reveals the fact that even though Paul had shifted his focus in general from primarily reaching the Jews to now reaching the Gentiles, he never gave up on reaching out to the Jews. He never gave up. He didn't quit. It was like, oh, whatever, I'll just quit. He never gave up doing it. It was always Paul's desire, just as it is always God's desire for the Jewish people to come to faith in their promised Messiah. After all, a promise was given to them, right? It was given to the Jewish people, and it was contained in the scriptures that they have been entrusted with. Everywhere Paul went, he found himself and the gospel that he preached being rejected and opposed all too often by highly religious Jews, Jews who trusted in their ability to keep the law in order that they might be righteous, Jews who thought that they were right with God simply because they were a part of God's elect nation, genetically connected to Abraham and bore the mark of circumcision in their flesh, which, if that's where you're resting your hope for being righteous, for being justified before God, that is a false hope, and it is something that the Old Testament never teaches. It never teaches that. We know that this interlocutor, this objector that Paul has in mind, is a self-righteous Jew, one who has been objecting to the gospel he preaches. We know this because as he continues this form of diatribe throughout the book of Romans, he goes on to specifically clarify who the objector is there in Romans 2, verse 1, and moving on to verse 17. He says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God." This is the interlocutor that Paul has in mind, the objector. And he goes on to rebuke this false notion of Jewish self-righteous boasting, boasting in their ability to keep the law and their outward physical connection to the Abrahamic covenant. The law, instead of making them righteous before God, what does he go on to say? It condemns you. Your failure to keep the law actually brings you into judgment. They have never been able to fulfill the law's demands from the inside out. Instead of keeping the law, they actually break the law. And then Paul goes on to shock them in chapter 2 by saying certain Gentiles who were never entrusted with the Old Testament, who do not bear in their flesh the sign of circumcision, they have actually fulfilled the law by inwardly turning in their heart through repentance and faith to the promise of Messiah, to the promise of the Christ that's given in the Old Testament. It's given in the law and the prophets. And since the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel of Christ, it is only through faith in Jesus that one can truly fulfill the law, because he is the only one who has truly fulfilled it. And so we need to turn to faith in him, because he's the only one who has ever fulfilled all of the demands of the law. He is the only one who can circumcise our heart from within by the Spirit, which is the righteous devotion that the law and the prophets have always pointed to. That's where we really need to be devoted supremely from the inside out in every area, every secret recess of our mind, every secret desire we have. It should honor and glorify God. And you and I, well, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that doesn't happen. That's why we need Jesus. He is the one in the secret recesses of his heart and mind has always honored the Father. Verse 25, we'll see this kind of shocking statement Paul gives. He says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are transgressors of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outward, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Now, Paul knows that certain self-righteous Jews who just heard everything he said here at the end of chapter 2, that Gentiles fulfilled the law. What if some of them fulfilled the law and they stand justified before God without actually performing the works of the law because they have been justified by faith through the gospel? They're going to stand as a witness against you. Which, if you recall, Paul talks about being righteous through faith. That's the only way people stand justified before God. That's the only way people will be able to live before God. That was his leading point in Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 through 17. Right? He says in verse 16 of Romans 1, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Paul is saying that it is through faith in the Messiah, that is how justification works. That's how it works. Being set right with God is by believing and trusting in the promise of God, not by doing the works of the law. It's always been by faith and not through works. And he goes on to quote Habakkuk 2:4 there in verse 17 of Romans 1 to support that claim. He's like, "Look, I'm not telling you anything new. This is what the law and the prophets have said. This is what it said." And I hope that you're able at this point, I hope I'm doing a good enough job so that you're able to follow along with Paul's flow of thought and how he preaches the gospel and how the gospel he preaches undercuts Jewish misconceptions surrounding the purpose and the intent of God's law and how one is justified or made righteous before God. Now that Paul has just dropped this massive truth right onto the audience of the Roman audience's lap, an audience which, keep in mind, has never met Paul, right? There's a few there that have met him, but Paul has never visited the church in Rome. But this church in Rome continues to hear all sorts of misconceptions about who Paul is and what it is that he really teaches. And if you were with us in our very first study, you've seen how it's Paul's aim that he could make the church in Rome his headquarters for launching the gospel further west, bringing it all the way on out to Spain. And so he wants to establish good relation and rapport and unity with this church. He wants them to see precisely what it is that he teaches regarding Jesus, the Messiah, the gospel that he preaches. But they've been hearing misconceptions because certain Jewish objectors to the gospel that he preaches, have been bringing up all sorts of accusations about who Paul is, what he says, and now he anticipates further objections. And so Paul continues with more diatribe, leaning into previous Jewish objections he's encountered in the past. I mean, Paul knows what objections are going to come up. He's heard them all before. Wherever he's preached, he's heard them, he's encountered, he's dealt with them. So he's bringing up right away just to move these stumbling blocks. Just remove them. Let's instantly deal with them. Move them out of the way so that they don't keep you back from truly understanding what it is that I teach, what the scriptures say about who Jesus is and how we are justified before God. And a common Jewish objection to what Paul said in Romans 2, 25 through 29 was this: since Gentiles are fulfilling the law by trusting in the promise of Messiah by faith, and since striving to keep the law does not make one righteous, nor does being circumcised count towards your salvation, then what benefit, if any, is there in even being a Jew? I mean, maybe it's true then that you really do teach Jews to forsake Moses, and that all of our customs are worthless. You know, that's a rumor that we've been hearing. You recall, that's what James told them. James, the one who is leading the church there in Jerusalem, he informs Paul, that's a rumor that's being spread about you when he arrives there in Jerusalem after his third missionary journey. In Acts 21:21, listen to what James says. He tells Paul, "But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor walk according to their customs." That's just a lie. That's not what Paul teaches. That's not what he's been saying, but that is what is being misconstrued about who he is, what he says. Now, circumcision certainly is not necessary for salvation, and if you're looking to circumcision for salvation, you're in the wrong. He does teach that. But he has never told Jews, oh, you should forsake Moses. It's all worthless. Our customs are worthless. And as we start out in Romans chapter 3, in light of what he just said in chapter 2, he already anticipates this objection, and he deals with it immediately. Verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? According to the rumors being spread about Paul by his Jewish objectors, you might expect that Paul would say in verse 2, there's no profit, right? If you just take what his objectors are saying on the front end, what's been misconstrued about him, you would say, well, there's no profit, there's no advantage at all to being Jewish. But that isn't what Paul says, is it? To the contrary, he says in verse 2, much in every way. There's all sorts of advantages, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. And Paul readily acknowledges that there are all sorts of benefits and advantages to being Jewish. Now, granted, they do not involve automatically being made righteous before God, but there are many advantages to being a Jew over a Gentile. Chiefly, primarily, it was because Jews were given the oracles of God himself. No other nation had that privilege. The Jewish nation did. They were entrusted with stewarding the word of God, the revelation of God, more specifically the sayings or the promises of God. This is what is intended by the phrase oracles of God. The word oracle is the Greek word logion. And logion literally means words or sayings of God. And it's a word that is obviously related to another Greek word that I'm sure you're all familiar with, logos. The Greek word logos, which simply means word. And it was John who ultimately declared to us that Jesus was the Word, right? He was the Word who was in the beginning with God, and he was God, and he took on human flesh. What is the chief benefit of being Jewish? The chief benefit is that you have the revelation of God himself. They could know God and understand God, understand his purposes like no other nation could. And they ultimately had the sayings of God clearly pointing them to Messiah, pointing them to Jesus. And they had specific sayings and specific promises regarding God's purpose, his elect purpose for them as a nation. God promised a specific land inheritance to Israel. He promised a specific son or offspring would arise through Israel, and he would sit upon the throne of David, and he would rule the nations forever. Now, these are tremendous promises. This Davidic king would rule in true righteousness through Israel, there in Jerusalem. And the Messiah would rule in everlasting righteousness, in a kingdom that was promised to arise in a specific land through a specific people, and it would continue on forever and ever. And it kickstarts with a thousand-year millennial reign, and then it continues on into a new heaven and a new earth. And these are amazing promises that have been given to no other people group. Let's just listen to a few of these sayings of God, these oracles of God that are promised to Israel in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, this is the Abrahamic covenant, a promise of land to Abraham's genetic offspring. In Genesis 12, verse 1, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so Abraham is elected by God, not to the exclusion of every other nation, but for the blessing of all nations, all families of the earth, and their specific promises that are tied up with it, that he would make him a nation and he would give him a land. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, in verses 11 through 15, we have the Davidic covenant, how this promise continues, even the promise of Messiah continues to narrow down and become more specific. There's more clarifications given. There's a promise of a ruler who will sit upon the throne of David forever. Verse 11 of 1 Chronicles 17, and it shall be when your days are fulfilled, This is the prophet speaking to David. When you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed, your offspring after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. What a tremendous promise. This is a promise that God has made for Israel. He's going to make good on this promise. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, there's a reiteration of this Davidic covenant promise, even during a time while Israel is rebelling, mind you. Isaiah 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, just the offshoot from Jesse. Jesse is David's father. It's a reference to David. And there's going to be a rod that comes from the line of David. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. I mean, it's promised again. He's going to do this. And it continues on in verse 9 of Isaiah 11, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. This is Mount Zion, which is located in Israel, in the promised land, where the temple throne room of God will come to rest. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. What a tremendous promise. And once again in Zechariah 14, verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives in the promised land, on the mountain that's right there, just to the east of where the temple mount rests. He says, the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north, half of it towards the south. That hasn't happened yet, has it? It's going to happen. And then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain shall reach Aziel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen, that it will be light, and in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, half of them towards the western sea. That's the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean. In both summer and in winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be. The Lord is one, and his name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Haniel to the king's winepress. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. These are truly wonderful and magnificent promises that God has made with his elect nation, Israel. Just as Israel's rebellion in the past did not nullify the promises of God, Israel's current rejection of their Messiah, their unwillingness to turn from their self-righteousness to trust in Jesus by faith, even though their actions bring about the righteous judgment and wrath of God upon them, Their unfaithfulness will not negate God's faithfulness to effectively uphold all of his promises and sayings that have been entrusted to them. He will make good on all of his promises. Verse 3 of Romans 3. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Paul emphatically denies that Jewish unfaithfulness to embrace the promise of Messiah that was given to them, even while Gentiles have come to embrace this promise of Messiah and have now been grafted in. Uncircumcised Gentiles have now been grafted into the new covenant, the very covenant that God promised to Israel that the Messiah himself would establish. It does not mean that Israel, because they have rejected that by and large on a national level, it does not mean that Israel is utterly cut off from the Lord, somehow rendering God's promises null and void and without effect. God's elect purpose and promises for Israel as a nation still stand, and God is still just to judge his elect nation when they have personally rejected their very purpose and promise that was given and delivered to them. When they reject the promise that they were elected to usher in, namely Jesus the Messiah, through their own pride and their own self-righteousness, God is not unjust when he judges them. And before we move into Psalm 51, verse 4, which is the Old Testament pretext that Paul is going to use to support his claim, I think it's worth noting what Paul says in verse 4 before quoting Psalm 51. He says, let God be true and every man a liar. This is primarily dealing with unfaithful Israel. But I love this passage because it helps me really cut through all the clutter when someone's main objection for embracing Jesus as their Savior, when their main objection is something along the lines of, like, yeah, I know you're talking, but look at all these Christians. I mean, I know so many Christians. They're just all, they're a bunch of hypocrites. They're all hypocrites. So many Christians are liars. They claim one thing, and then they go on to do another. And so, you know what? That's their big objection. I'm not going to run to Jesus based on that. Now, I find it helpful in those situations to point out how Christian faithfulness to the Lord is never really the real issue. The real issue is whether or not God is faithful and if Jesus is faithful. If Jesus is faithful to do all he said and claimed, if he really did faithfully die on the cross for your sin and my sin, and if God is faithful to uphold his promise to save all who genuinely trust in him by faith, then whether or not every Christian on the planet is a hypocrite is irrelevant. It doesn't matter. So what? What if every Christian was a liar and a hypocrite, and there was no Christian sincerely following Jesus by faith, you know, people, Christian in name, sincerely following him by faith. What if that were the case? Christian unfaithfulness does not change the faithfulness of God. It does not change the reality of who Jesus is and what he has faithfully accomplished on the cross. So the real and ever-present question before anyone is never Christian faithfulness. Rather, it is how they will faithfully respond to who Jesus really is and what he has faithfully accomplished for them on the cross. Let God be true and every Christian a liar then. And you need to respond to Jesus. It doesn't change. Everyone can be a liar. It doesn't change who God is, who Jesus is, and what he's done for you. And if you turn to him, he'll still be faithful, and he'll honor his promise. Let's turn to Psalm 51, and we'll pick up in verse 1. Paul quotes David in verse 4 of this psalm, but what is so magnificent about this passage is that Paul will go on to demonstrate, he will demonstrate how David, the very one through whom God established the Davidic covenant, when he sinned, when he rebelled, even as one who was directly given a covenant promise, he did not see God as being unjust by judging him in his rebellion when he sinned with Bathsheba. fact, he found God to be blameless, and what he needed to do was repent and trust in God to create in him a clean heart, to forgive him and create in him a new heart, which is precisely what rebellious Israel needs to do at this juncture. Let's just look at the verse that Paul is quoting and look at it in its greater context. It really is a wonderful verse that Paul is using. Psalm 51, verse 1, to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Look it. Here he is. This is the quote. "That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Israel must repent and turn to Jesus by faith. But they are still hung up on Paul's preaching, because in preaching the gospel, Paul and the other apostles note how it was the Jewish rejection of Messiah. They're handing him over to Pilate to be crucified on the cross. They note how through that act, in fact, Paul is mentioning it in Romans 1, through that act, it established the righteousness of God through the gospel of his son there in the cross. And if God used Israel in her rebellion to accomplish his purpose through the cross, then why is Israel still held responsible for lying against the truth and being judged as sinners? That's just another objection. He already knows that stuff's going to come up. Verse 5 of Romans 3, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man." You know, I have a limited perspective. I'm just talking. You're saying this from a very limited perspective. "Certainly not," he says, "for then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just." Now, we'll focus more on the latter half of these passages next time we're together. But this really is quite an objection, isn't it? This is quite an objection. Is God still going to be faithful to his national promises that he's given to Israel, even in her rebellion against Jesus, their Messiah? And is God really just to judge his elect people in their rebellion, when it was their rebellion that accomplished the revealing of the righteousness of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Right at the outset, Paul answers the "is God unjust" question. He answers it accurately and very succinctly, right there in verse 6. Paul's short and succinct answer is, "Certainly not." There you go. No. Of course not. Let me just restate and flesh out the self-righteous Jewish objection to Paul's gospel a little more fully, saying, "Is God unjust who reveals his wrath from heaven against rebellious Israel? Is God really just in doing that? Because God has made faithful covenant promises to Israel so that Israel might accomplish his good purposes and reveal his faithfulness and his righteousness through them. According to what you're saying, Paul, God accomplished this through Israel while we were in rebellion against Messiah. Wouldn't that make God unjust in judging Israel? And wouldn't that violate his faithful commitment to Israel?" And Paul's answer is, "Certainly not. Otherwise, how could God fairly judge the world and other nations? Because God has at other times used rebellious people and people groups to accomplish his redemptive purposes, and yet God still held them personally accountable for their sin, for their rebellion. This was true even for David, as we just read, you know, who was God's elect king. And it was going to be through him that the Messiah would come and the Messiah would sit on the throne. He still fell under God's judgment when he sinned with Bathsheba. And yet we know the end of that story. God was still faithful to keep his promise. The Messiah came. Brothers and sisters, what I want you to see, what I want you to understand, is that one of the main characters here in Paul's epistle to the Romans is this interlocutor, this self-righteous Jewish objector to the gospel that Paul preaches. I know it's just an imaginary person that Paul is using to clarify and explain the essential makeup of the gospel that he proclaims, but Paul has a very real and specific objector in his mind as he writes. And the clues as to who this objector really is and the questions and the points of contention that this objector really has and brings up are clear, and they are revealed to us right at the very front end of this epistle. And this is very important for us to note. We need to note it. We should note it well, because Paul has just given us a very short and succinct answer to this self-righteous Jewish objector right here, addressing their concerns over God's righteousness in judging Israel, this elect nation in her rebellion, and God's faithfulness to keep all of his covenant promises to Israel. But the fuller answer to these specific objections, he gives a very quick, succinct one right here, certainly not. The fuller answer to these objections, Paul ends up circling back to in Romans chapter 9 through 11. We're going to spend a couple of chapters, three chapters, just unpacking the answer to this question, and he provides us with a very, very well thought out and fleshed out answer to these objections. But I want you to note the specific objector that Paul is addressing and the specific objections, because if we fail to do this, if we just plop ourselves into Romans chapter 9 through 11 without any regard to what Paul has previously been saying right here, then people begin to walk away really confused, and they start assuming objections that aren't even really being brought up. They think there's certain objections like, well, why is God unjust in judging people that he's sovereignly elected before the foundation of the world to be condemned to hell? That's not the objection that's being brought up, folks. Is God unjust by sovereignly and unconditionally electing certain individuals to be in Christ and other individuals not to be in Christ? That is not the objection. And that's not even the answer that he provides in Romans 9 through 11. So if you start assuming certain objections that are not really being addressed, you're going to draw a bunch of wrong conclusions. We need to look at the objections that are being brought. We need to look at who the objector is and what objections are being brought up. And so we want to catch the full context of what is being said. We want to note the real questions and real objections that Paul has in mind and has set forth right here. I have a comparison chart between the objections in Romans chapter 3 and the objections in Romans chapter 9, because once you see it, it's going to be very hard to miss the direct correspondence, and it will become key to our future success in properly understanding and interpreting Romans 9 through 11. So, with the chart up on the screen, hopefully it's big enough for everyone to read, you're going to see here's three things that are brought up. Romans 3 and Romans 9. What advantage is there to being a Jew? That's an objection that's brought up in both chapters. The answer in Romans 3, he goes on. He answered, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of the circumcision? There's the objection, and then he answers that briefly. You can see he brings up in Romans 9:4, he begins listing the advantages that they have. Who are the Israelites? To whom pertain the adoption, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the promises? He starts talking about the advantages that the Jew have. Once again, question two, objection two, does Israel's failure mean that God has failed? And in Romans 3:3, what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? And Romans 9:6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. You see, are you starting to follow? It's the same thing as being readdressed. Three, are we to blame if God uses our unfaithfulness for his purpose? Romans 3, 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust? And in Romans 9, 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? It's the same objection. He's readdressing the same thing. What Paul brings up in Romans 3, he finishes in Romans 9. The objection Paul addresses in Romans 3 are the same as in Romans 9. God is not unjust in judging unfaithful Israel, even if he used Israel in their rebellion to accomplish his divine purpose. And God will not fail to keep all of his covenant promises to Israel. He will be faithful to the end. And you will see by the time we get to the end of Romans 11, God starts talking about how he can graft natural branches back on into the olive tree. He can do that. Perhaps you are someone who has had many objections to the gospel. And you point to other situations and to other Christian feelings, and you've allowed these objections to keep you from turning to Jesus. If that is any of you today, I don't know what your objections are or what little things you're allowing to be just a stumbling block that's there. You point to other people who in the name of Christ have wronged you. Might I submit to you, let God be true and every man a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. For all of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus, and he is faithful to establish anyone, whether Jew or Gentile. He is faithful to establish them in true righteousness, to truly justify them. Anyone who would turn to Jesus in repentance and faith, and he will give you the Spirit as his guarantee. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll end by reading verses 18 through 22. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. All of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, and he will be faithful to honor all of them to the end. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, God, for this magnificent letter, and we recognize, God, we have our own shortcomings, our own weaknesses, and God, we seek to rely upon you to help us to move through the whole flow of thought here in Romans. And God, to anchor ourselves to the big picture that Paul is unpacking, and we want to note who it is that he's addressing answers to certain objections, what answers he's providing and what answers he's not providing, because we don't want to end up with wrong conclusions. In fact, actually, they end up, some of the wrong conclusions just end up being conclusions that malign your character, Lord, and we don't want to do that. I pray that, God, you would help us to see that the answer to truly being righteous and truly being made just in your sight is not through our works or our self-effort. It is through the work of Jesus and his effort and his righteousness. And in him and him alone are we able to stand if we turn to him in faith. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.